Oh, gosh. Whew. We could go home now. That's so great. Well, we've been having a lot of fun in this series talking about growing in faith. And the title of this particular number two, it's session number two, is Grace Wins. Where do you think I got that? Yeah, that song is just an amazing song because what we're going to see today is how faith is linked with hope, but in the middle is grace. And that you can't really grow in faith or in hope without grace. So we're going to have a lot of fun looking at this. Last time I talked about how to build trust and confidence, and we looked at Elijah. And we looked at, what else did we look? Daniel, yeah. So today we have two other really wonderful records to look at. And so I think you'll be blessed by that. The first thing that I wanted to remind you of is about how faith comes when you believe with your heart, right, and you confess with your mouth. So it's about getting your mouth and your heart coordinated. Okay, what you actually hold in your heart and what you hold onto in your heart will come out of your mouth. But I'm going to show you a little bit more about that today too. Now, we have been given the faith of Jesus Christ. You can't get any more faith, okay? But when we talk about growing in faith or increasing in faith, we're talking about walking by what we already have inside of us. Now, there's a natural kind of faith. And anybody who's not even born again or not a Christian, they all live by faith. Everybody lives by faith. Every time you sit down in a chair, you believe that the chair is going to hold you up. But if you had a number of different occasions where you sat in the chair and it just fell out from underneath you, you would be like, I don't know if I want to sit in this chair because you start to doubt whether it will hold you up. There are a thousand examples of this. But what's a really interesting idea about faith is that it's what you put in your mind with certainty. That's what will come to pass. And an example in the natural world is, have you ever heard of the placebo effect? Okay, well, they do these tests, and I was reading this past week about a test they did in Japan where they had a whole group of people, and they told them that on the left side of their arms they were going to put poison ivy, and on the right side of their arms they were going to put just another kind of leaf that didn't hurt you at all. But actually, they did the opposite. They were lying. What was really interesting was more than 50 to 60% of the people who had the benign leaf developed spots. And about 50 to 60% of the people who had the poison ivy on their hand had absolutely no reaction to it at all. Now, why? It's called the placebo effect. Or like when you get there's another kind of test and somebody gives a pill that actually has the medicine in it and then the other one has absolutely nothing in it. And the ones, people that have, take this pill that has absolutely nothing in it, get healed. That's faith. It's because what you put in your mind and what you really have with certainty to hold on to is what will come to pass. So the idea then is, what are we going to put in our minds and how are we going to hold on to it? So there's a core meaning for faith, and it means to lean on for support. Like, okay, say I got a walking stick. You got a walking stick. You're going to lean on it, right, to walk, because you know that that walking stick will help support you. So that's the same idea too. What are we leaning on? What are we leaning on in our minds? The first place that the word for faith occurs in the Old Testament, you don't have to look at it, but it's in Exodus 17, verse 12. And it's from the battle when Israel was fighting the Amalekites, and they had attacked them on their way into the Promised Land. And so Moses went up on this hill, and he held his staff up in the air. And as long as he held his staff up in the air, they would win the battle. But the battle was going on for quite a long time, and his hand got pretty heavy, so it started to go down. And as soon as the staff went, his hand went down, they would start losing. So what Aaron and Hur did was they got a rock, they set Moses sitting on the rock, and they held up his hands the whole battle, and they won the whole battle because his hands were steady. They were sure they had faith. It carried both ways, see? Not only did Moses keep his hands steady, but then Aaron and Hur helped him up. And then when the people saw it in the battle, they said, "He's fighting. God is fighting for us, and we're going to win." And they did. So that's just it's the very first place that it talks about faith. Now turn over to Romans 10. And we're going to read a little bit farther from where we were last time. Romans 10 and in verse 17. This is probably a verse that you've heard a number of times, but maybe you'll get a little bit deeper insight into it at this moment. So Romans 10 and in verse 17, it says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Faith comes from hearing. Okay. And hearing through or by way of the word of Christ, meaning the word regarding Christ. The King James says the word of God. Some of the other translations say word of God. But the word of God is about Christ, right? So you can pick which one you want. But what's interesting is this word hearing, okay? The Eastern idea of hearing is not just like in one ear and out the other. Hearing means to either obey or act in some way. If you truly hear something, remember Jesus said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear," a lot of times after the parables. He wasn't just saying, "Well, you should have listened to me." He was saying, you know, take this, what I just told you, and go and do it. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So we have to put this idea that there's an action in the term faith. And I found a really cool definition. It says, careful hearing, faith is careful hearing, okay, so you do have to hear, as well as responding appropriately in obedience or action. So it's hearing, but then you put it in your mind, and then there's a corresponding action or obedience. And we're going to look at a record of Hannah in the Old Testament. It's in 1 Samuel. Chapter 1, and this is a beautiful record, I think, because Hannah really learned some great lessons in here. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah," the son of all those guys, okay? He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. And by the way, Hannah means God has mercy. And the name of the other, Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. So she's saying that Penina had children, plural. Okay. "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord." Now, you have to know that Hophni and Phinehas were not good guys. They were not very good priests. And they were stealing the offerings and running around with the women and all sorts of things. But Elkanah he wanted to go and celebrate the feast, so he would go anyway, even though he knew that this high priest Eli and his sons were corrupt. So it shows his heart, okay? On the day, verse 4, when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Oh my, she had multiple sons and daughters. So you got to, you know, multiply times 9 months. There's going to be a period of years here. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah was his favorite wife. But it doesn't say that he didn't love his other wife. And the fact that he had multiple sons and daughters showed that he really cared for his family. It's just that he wanted Hannah to be happy too. He wanted her to be blessed. But this is what happened to her. Verse 6. And her rival, Peninnah ended up being her rival, because he used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, the Lord hadn't really closed it. It was the enemy who did it, right? When it says God does stuff in the Old Testament. So it went on year by year. This is going on for years. Years, plural, multiple years. Okay? And as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So every time they would go to the feast, which should have been a family celebration of thanksgiving and joy and all this stuff, then Hannah would end up just crying and not even being able to eat. It was that hard on her and her heart. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And he's saying, I don't understand what's going on with you. But this was real. Hannah was just, she didn't know what to do with this heart kind of vexation, frustration. Why is this happening to me? What is going on? Why can't I have any children? You know, I don't care if we have some other ones, but I want to have a son. I want to be able to be a mother. And in the Eastern culture, if you were not, if you didn't have children, it was a very big hurt, you know, kind of a thing where people would look down on their nose on you. Oh, you don't have any children. What's wrong with you? You know, God must have forsaken you. You must have been doing something wrong, you know. And see, the thing is, the reason I picked this example is that lots of well-meaning, good people sometimes say, well, you must have done something wrong because you don't have the answer yet. And you have to go, no. What is my action? What do I need to put in my mind that I can be sure of? What is the thing that I need to obey? And so what Hannah does is she finally gets to the place where she decides she's going to go do something about this. And so she goes to see Eli. Now, remember, I told you Eli is corrupt. Okay, but he was the high priest. And so in her heart and in what she believed, he was the one who was the man of God of that time. And if he spoke something, then it would come to pass. So let's see what happens. Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. And now Eli the priest was sitting on a seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow. And she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She was basically saying that she would dedicate him to be in the temple his whole life, and that he would be a Nazirite, where he would have no drink, no alcohol, and he would never cut his hair, but his whole life would be dedicated to God. So she continued praying before the Lord, and Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved. She was going. But, you know, it came out of the depth of her heart, this cry. See, when we cry out to the Lord, no matter what situation there is, he hears us. Eli thought that she was a drunken woman in verse 14. And he said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." Isn't that beautiful? Gosh, that's so beautiful. That's another reason why I wanted to use this example, is because when there's a crisis of faith, what do we have to do? Pour out your heart before the Lord. So she says, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." So Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, basically, "Okay, let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad, because she took the words that Eli said and said, "These belong to me. God will answer my cry." And he did. When she got home, then she conceived, and the boy that was born was Samuel, who's probably one of the greatest prophets that ever lived in the Old Testament. It's just an amazing story of how Samuel lived. And she did. She fulfilled her vow. She brought him to the temple and brought him there when he was about 4 or 5 years old. And he lived there serving Eli and then serving as a prophet and the last judge of Israel for his whole life. The really cool thing is that later on in chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." So there was exceeding grace in there too. And we're going to talk about that a little bit in a second. But isn't that a great record? So now here's where hope comes in. Okay. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Well, it's up here. "Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Okay, I want to read to you the Aramaic translation, okay? "Now, faith is the persuasion concerning those things that are in hope." If something is in hope, it hasn't happened yet, right? Okay. "But faith is the persuasion of something that hasn't happened yet, as if it had in fact happened, and the evidence of those things that are not seen." We don't see it yet. You can't see it yet. But if faith is the persuasion that it is going to come to pass. And so hope and faith are like two sides of the same thing. You can't have faith without hope. And you can't have hope without faith. Hope has hope, like the hope of Christ's return. We have faith that that's going to happen, right? It's so intertwined. Okay, now, this is a key verse. We're going to look at it real carefully. Romans chapter 5. And I'll show you how grace is right smack in the middle of faith and hope. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is the key verse. Through him, who's that? Through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith. All right, there's Greek prepositions in here which make it really clear how this works. And I'm not going to tell you what the prepositions are because that doesn't matter that much. But I'm going to tell you what they mean. So I'll read it to you the way it says it in here, and then we'll just break it down. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All right. By way of Christ, everything comes from him. We have gained an entrance or an access. Now, think about that. You have access to something, like there's a door and you have access to it. The point is to go in the door. Otherwise, you can just stand there and go, oh, what a nice door that is. Look how beautiful it is. Look at everything that Christ did for me. He's so wonderful. He's my entrance. He's my access. Yeah, but you're supposed to go in and then fellowship with the Father. Go straight into the throne room of his grace, see? Okay, so by way of Christ, we have an entrance by faith, or as the result of faith, being convinced in what we think in our minds, all the way into this grace in which we stand. All the way is a preposition where it means all the way to the very end. By faith, you go all the way through to grace, and then you stand in it. Not only that, but then we boast, or we exalt ourselves in hope. Resting, and that preposition means resting on God's glorious hope. I'll say it again, okay? By way of Christ, we have an entrance as a result of faith all the way to God's grace, and then you remain in it and rest on the hope of God's glorious, his glory coming to pass. So we go in, and then when we go in, we grab a hold of, go all the way to get God's grace. That's what wins. And then when you've got it, and you know what that is, you can hold on to it and stay in it and rest in it. This is exactly what Abraham did. If you flip over to Romans 4 and verse 16. When he believed the promise, right? That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. So this principle works for us just the same way as it worked for Abraham. It worked for Hannah. And we're going to look at Hezekiah briefly. It worked for all these records that talk about faith. It's the exact same thing over and over and over. You have to believe what God says, and then in the obedience and in the action, you get the grace, God's goodness being poured out, things that change. There's answers. There's revelation. Whatever you need is in part of that grace. And then you hold on to it with hope, staying in that hope, and that's what you talk about, because that's what comes out of your mouth. That's what you're boasting about. And verse 17. Okay. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. That's what God told Abraham. So he took it, he put it in his heart, and he didn't let go of it. In another part there, it says he was persuaded, is the persuasion, right? In the presence of God in whom he believed, now get this, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He had to raise Abraham's body from the dead in order for him to have a child. Same thing with Sarah's womb, because it was dead. He had to, supernaturally, God brought life to both of them so that they could have a child. He gives life and he calls into existence the things that do not exist. So we can be certain of what we do not see, even though it hasn't come to pass yet. A really simple example of this is if somebody told you, you're going to get a bonus this year. Have you got it yet? No. And it's probably grace involved with getting a bonus, right? Okay. So you have to put it in your mind and say, I'm going to get a bonus. Now, if your boss was, flibbity-gibbet and sometimes did what he says and sometimes didn't do what he says, you might have a doubt whether you were going to actually get that bonus because of what you knew about that boss. But if your boss is reliable and has great authority in what he says, then you could really count on that, right? Simple example, but that's exactly how we believe for anything, is the authority of what we're putting in our minds has to be from God and his word. And then it's totally reliable. If it's from people, it's not going to be reliable necessarily. Okay. Now we're just going to look real briefly at another record in 2 Kings. And this is about Hezekiah. 2 Kings in chapter 18. And I'll probably just have to tell you the story of it because it goes into chapter 19. But you can go home this afternoon and read the whole thing. It's really an exciting record. What was happening was the king of Assyria, his name was Sennacherib, he had sent a giant army to Israel, and he had actually been capturing all these other countries all around as well, all the way down to Egypt. And the Assyrian Empire was really strong at that time. And so they thought that they could be totally undefeated. Nothing's going to stop them. And they had actually taken over about 5 or 6 of the fenced cities in Israel already up to this point. And so what Sennacherib does is the guy who's in charge of the army, his name is Rabshakeh, he sends him to Hezekiah. And basically, let's see, we're in 18, and we'll start in verse 17. Rabshakeh goes in front of the people and taunts them. I'm like, you think Hezekiah is going to help you? Oh, well, Hezekiah actually did think that he was going to solve this whole problem because he had gone in and stripped off all the gold in the temple to give an offering to the king of Assyria, thinking that he could buy them prevent them from coming and taking over the country. You know how much money he gave to them, him, the king? It was the equivalent of $4 million. It's like 10 talents of gold and 30 talents of silver, but that is a lot of money. He had to literally take the gold off the door of the temple in order to give this offering. And the king just laughed at him. Say, oh, that's real sweet. I'm glad to take your money. But I'm still going to come and take over Jerusalem. So he sends Rabshakeh to Jerusalem. Okay, verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, whatever that guy is, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. So right in the public place, okay? And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, who was the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph. So Hezekiah wasn't here, okay? The other guys who were his advisors came out to meet Rabshakeh. And he proceeds to taunt them. Thus says the great king of Syria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Ooh, remember what we talked about last time? What do you rest your confidence on? And Rabshakeh was really questioning them. Like, who do you have confidence in? You sent money. You thought that had confidence. And they also were petitioning Egypt to send them some chariots and stuff like that, so that they could help them. What is your confidence? Where is your confidence? So, skip down to verse 25. He's just taunting them, saying, you trust in the Lord, but this is not going to happen. Look at all the nations that I've already captured. You're not ever going to withstand this. Verse 25, moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? It was the Lord, Yahweh, said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Rabshakeh was actually saying that God had sent him to destroy Israel because somehow they had screwed up. And he believed that. He believed that God, the God that Hezekiah worshipped, was the one who had sent him. Pretty egotistical, don't you think? Anyway, so this whole speech goes from verse 28 all the way down to 36. And then verse 36 says, but the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. And then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Whew. Hezekiah didn't hear those words himself, but they repeated it to him. How do you think he felt? Like, there is no hope here. What are we going to do? We've tried everything. I tried everything I could think of. But this is what he does. Chapter 19, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. He humbled himself, and he basically said, I don't know how to do this by myself. And then he sent for the prophet Isaiah. Now, verse 3 says, this is what Hezekiah says, that this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and he will rebuke those words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. He goes to Isaiah, but basically first he humbles himself, and then he lays it all down. Just like Hannah had to get to, where she just laid it all down. Like, I can't solve this. He couldn't solve it himself. And so then what Isaiah says is so beautiful, starting in verse 6. Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. He's saying, God told me to tell you that these words that Rabshakeh was saying, they don't revile you. They revile me, the Lord God. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Now Rabshakeh sends a messenger with a bunch of letters that say basically the same thing. I'm going to take over. You can't do anything about it. So Hezekiah goes and he goes into the house of the Lord and he puts the letter on in front of God and says, here, this is what these guys are saying. Now, what should we do about it? Like, he goes to seek for the grace. See, seek for the answer. Where is it going to come from? Because finally he got to the place where he couldn't do it on his own. And then Isaiah comes in and tells him again, this is, which, don't be afraid. It's going to be fine. Here, I think that's in verse 27. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in. He's talking about, he knows that Assyria, he knows everything about what's going to happen to Assyria. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears. You thought you were so great. You thought you were so powerful. Guess what? I am much more powerful than you. And I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. And I will turn you back on the way in which you came. And this is exactly what happened. Go down to verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and he struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib went home. He did. And by the time he went home, then he had some people that were his closest advisors killed him in his sleep. So everything that Isaiah prophesied came to pass. But you see how it really didn't have to do with what Hezekiah did? The action that was necessary was for him to lay down trying to figure it out himself and finally make the petition to the one who had the authority and could do something about this terrible situation. Because they couldn't do it on their own. And they needed God's grace in the middle. God said he would defend the city, and he did. That's what it's talking about in that song about grace wins every time. See, grace wins because God is the one who gives the grace. You can't get it on your own. You have to go into the sanctuary and be in his presence and then seek for that grace. And then once you find it, you stay in it. Hezekiah had to really believe what Isaiah said. And he had to hold on to those words. And he put them in his heart, in his mind. And he said, okay, this is what I'm going to hold on to. And then he let God do it. And he did. Killing 185,000 guys in one night? That's a powerful angel. So what can God do for us? This is an Old Testament record where they didn't have Christ in them. They didn't have Holy Spirit. They only had the words that God said. And in so many situations, time after time, they would take those words and just say, I'm going to hold on to this. I am not going to let it go. And this is what I'm going to base my life on. That's why Abraham's called the father of faith, of believing. Because he became persuaded. And so we can become persuaded too, and then let grace win every time. Love you. Okie doke. Well, Father, we too are just right now, we're laying down anything that's on anybody's heart. Anything that we need to grow in faith in, anything that we don't understand, we just put it before you and humbly come and just come boldly to your throne of grace to find help in time of need. I thank you, Father, for each person here, for their lives, for their love for you, and for answering those heart cry prayers, Father. Also, thank you for your matchless word, which is just so beautiful, and how we can learn so many great things from it and really be comforted and encouraged because of the tremendous records that are in there of people that lived for you and trusted you. Thank you that we can rise up in our trust and grow in faith a little more today than we had yesterday and into the coming weeks ahead. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.